4 weeks ago when we changed it for baptism. This morning we're talking about worship. And I think generally, over recent years, there's been an emphasis on worship that means what we do here on a Sunday morning when we meet together as Christians. So often when somebody says the word worship, we think of this, of being here, of singing songs together. And we can forget that worship actually is in fact everything that we do as Christians. It is our whole life. If we do it in God's strength and for His glory, we are worshipping Him. So in Colossians, for example, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul said, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do." Or probably more famously, beginning of Romans chapter 12. Remember what Paul has been doing up to that point? His great explanation of the gospel, showing what God has done for us, showing what we're really like. And then he gets to this point in chapter 12 where he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," thinking about what God has done, "to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So worship is the whole of our lives, the whole of who we are, the way that we live our lives. We live them out in worship to God. Now in the Old Testament, we know that worship involved sacrifice, didn't it? Giving of things that they owned. They had to bring them to a certain point. So we see in Deuteronomy, when they are on the edge of the promised land, and Moses is recapping everything that he's told them so far, he tells them this in Deuteronomy 12, 4-6. He says, "You must not worship the Lord, your God, in their way. But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There, bring your burnt offerings and sacrifice, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks." So there's that element of bringing things, isn't there, to God. We see worship involves the giving of a sacrifice. And it can't mean any less than that now, can it? It can't mean any less than that now. In the light of the new covenant, it doesn't mean that that's obsolete, that we no longer have to bring anything to God. It has to mean more than that. So we see, don't we, when Paul has thought these things through, with the knowledge that he has of the Old Testament, when he's thought these things through, we arrive at Romans chapter 12. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, our very lives are the things that we offer as a sacrifice to God. We no longer bring bulls and goats, because as we saw a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 10, that's not no longer necessary. The sacrifice, being able to get into the presence of God, is now through the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That once for all sacrifice. But now, we have to respond in a far costlier way, really. We have to give all of our lives over to Him. And this whole life worship is a good thing to think about, isn't it? It's a good thing to focus on. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, when we give our lives over to Him, our hearts over to Him, and we seek to live under His rule, we see that this sacrifice of our life is very important. We don't just worship on a Sunday. And the reason I say all of that is because this morning I want to focus on what we do here on a Sunday. I don't want to focus on the other thing. But it's very important that we realise it's not just about what we do here on a Sunday. But there is something that happens when we meet together as Christians, isn't there? There is something that happens when we join together as the gathered people of God and lift up His name and worship and magnify Him. And it's that I want to focus our attention on, because that, I think, is a spiritual discipline. And when you put it alongside the other spiritual disciplines that we're looking at, when we gather them all together, and we start to discipline our lives in the way that God wants us to, then we're able to live out the Romans 12:1 verse. Then we're able to almost give that a go. When we discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, which we looked at that first week. Discipline ourselves to be godly people. Realize that it takes hard work to change us from the people we are into the people that God wants us to be. Then, when we think about those things, we can offer our bodies as living sacrifices. In a sense, that is what it is to offer our lives as living sacrifices, isn't it? So first of all then, what is worship? What is worship? What does the word mean? Well, you may know, you probably do know, that in the English, the word comes from the word worship. Worship, which is very helpful for us, isn't it? Because it shows us that we give something its worth. Or in this case, we give someone their worth. That's what we're doing here when we think about worshipping God. We are giving him his worth. So how do we do that? Well, obviously, we have to think about what he is worth, don't we? We have to realize that he is worthy. If we don't come to that point, then we're not going to want to worship in any way, shape or form. Before I was a Christian, for example, some friends and I went to the local church. We were sat in a field and we decided that God probably existed and therefore we should probably do something about it. So we decided to go to church the next Sunday morning. And we went. I didn't know God was worthy of worship. I just thought that if he existed, he probably wanted me to go to this dark, dingy building on a Sunday morning and give up an hour of my life that, you know, nobody else would really seem to be that bothered in doing. And I've got to be honest, that the longer that I was there, the more boring it became, really, and the more attractive the world became. And so, after about 18 months, 2 years, we sort of slowly just stopped going. We'd maybe go every now and again, and then eventually we just stopped going altogether. Because I think, quite honestly, the pull of the world is always more appealing than dry religion, isn't it? You see, I wasn't going to church because I knew what God was worth. I wasn't going because I wanted to worship and praise him. I was going because I thought that was what I had to do if I believed in him. And eventually, I thought, well, I won't think about those things and I'll just stop going. If there's nothing in it for us personally, spiritually, then it is just dry religion, isn't it? And I've got to be honest, whether it was because of that experience or not, or whether it was because of the things I'd seen on the telly, or whether it was because of my understanding of church, when I first became a Christian, I wasn't that bothered in going to church either. You know, I remember my delight sat in one of the first services when they said, oh, the young people now get up and leave us. And I was 17, I didn't think I qualified. And then this woman at the end of the row stood up, and everyone else on my row, my age, stood up, and off we went. I was thrilled to bits. I thought, I'm going to miss the sermon. I thought I was going to have to sit through it. And I got out of it, and we went out the back and we did a Bible study. Because my attitude was the attitude of the world. I thought a sermon was to be endured. Something that you had to sit through, because that was part of what you had to give this person that existed somewhere. So there we are. That was me. And then, because God had opened my eyes and I'd seen who Jesus was, church became more interesting. And I started to realize that when I went there, I was meeting with people who thought like I felt and were praising God the way that I wanted to praise him. And I started to realize the more I understood about who God was, the more I wanted to be there on a Sunday. And the more I realized that even listening to a sermon is a discipline in and of itself, I would try and be in the right attitude to listen to what God was going to tell me that morning from his word. My attitudes changed from that first time I stepped into that sort of dark, horrible building, a non-Christian, to get to the point where I knew what Jesus had done for me and I wanted to sing praises to God because of that and find out how he could change me to be more like him. It was a complete transformation that changed. I realized that God was worthy. I realized something of what God was worth and I wanted to worship him. And you know, there isn't anything in it for us. There isn't anything in it for us until we realize some of what God is worth. So, how do we know what God is worth? How do we know what God is worth? Well, the more we focus on him, the more we become aware of his worth, don't we? When we see what he has done for us, when we think through these things, we recognize who he is. When we realize what we are like as human beings, when the Bible speaks openly and honestly about our human condition, and we realize that. And then we also realize what he is like, and we see that big gulf between the two. we realize what God is worth. True worship comes from a true understanding of these things. And the problem today, and it's probably been the problem in every age, is that we try and gloss over what we're like. Always being told that we're basically good people, that we just need the right environment. Until we realize that there's two aspects to who we are. We are created in the image of God, and that is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And we should never forget that. As far as our worth is concerned, that is very, very important. We are created in His image. But that has been marred by the fall. In fact, more than marred. That image is now almost gone to a point. Because of the way that we are so consumed with wanting to be like God Himself. We want to rule. We want the worship for ourselves. We want people to praise us, not Him. And we take on His role and we can't handle it. And when we realize that He is the one who deserves true worship, not us, it's actually quite liberating. So, we realize that the Bible is important in our times of worship, don't we? Because it's the Bible that gives us these answers to these questions. We meet around the Word of God, don't we? This morning, this evening, that's what we do. We meet around the Word of God. Someone was praying this morning before we came in the vestry. You know, open us up to Your Word, Lord, as the Word is spoken. Because that's what we want to do, don't we? We want to understand more about God from His Word. More about us, more about Him, to realize how worthy He is. And you know, sometimes that is something new. Sometimes we come and we see something we've never seen before. And that's tremendous, isn't it, when that happens? But often we're reminded of what we already knew, but we've almost forgotten. We're reminded of things that we already knew, but we've almost forgotten. You see, if we don't know what God is worth, if we don't have any understanding about what God is worth, then when we come to a line like we read at the beginning of the service this morning, in Psalm 95, that says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." We see it as a stern command, don't we? Well, okay, you know, if I must. That was how I felt originally at church. Or we could say, well, you know, I suppose it's the right thing to do. I mean, I suppose, yeah, God created us and therefore we should do it. Or we could even think, you know, who does He think He is? Why should we kneel before Him? We don't realize what God is worth if He hasn't opened Himself up to us in any way. That would be our attitude. But when we do realize something of what He's worth, when we realize that He's worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship, when we've understood something of His majesty, it will be a pleasure to come before Him in worship, won't it? It thrills our hearts with joy to know that we can do it. And then we can be in the same place that the psalmist was. And we can tell from the rest of this psalm, certainly the first half, that he was joyful in his heart and he wanted to share that with other people. Excuse me. He says, come. Come. I think this is how he meant it. Might be wrong. I don't think he meant, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. I don't think he meant it like that, do you? You can read the Bible like that if you want, but that's not how it conveys the original message, is it? Let's shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with that. It's just not like that. It's just not natural, is it? That's wrong. It's come. Let us sing. Think about it. Singing. Brilliant. Great response to what God is like. Sing with joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Think about what he's done. He's saved us. And this is before Jesus, isn't it? Let us come before him with thanksgiving. We've got so much to thank him for. So much to say thank you, God, for. Even the smallest little things that happen in our lives we can thank God for. Extol him with music and extol him. I mean, he's looking for a word that means more than sing now, isn't he? He's moving on. Extol him with music and song. Because we know that that engages our emotions and we can look up to the heavens and praise the living God. Why? For the Lord is the great God. Verse 3. This is why. The Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. There's no one else like him. In his hand are the depths of the earth. In his hand. What does that mean? Well, it means he's massive for a start, doesn't it? Plus lots of other things probably. And the mountain peaks belong to him. How long does it take some of these mountain climbers to get to the top of Everest? Or some of these other places? They have to plan for weeks, don't they? Months. They have to have the right equipment. And then you see, you know, if you could see the... Unless somebody told you where one of them was on the way up, you wouldn't be able to see. So it's there. The mountain peaks belong to him. The earth is in his hand. The sea is his, for he made it. The biggest ocean liner in the world. I mean, they love these things, don't they, on telly. The biggest ocean, I don't know how big it is, massive. You look at it and you just think, whoa! You put it in the middle of the ocean and you would lose it if you didn't have sat-nav. Wouldn't you? If all the instruments went wrong and the satellites went wrong, it wouldn't know where it was. If the compasses were out of line, they'd say, well, we're just going to have to keep going in this direction and hope we get to land somewhere. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. So now we get to that verse. Come. Come. In the light of that, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. He's also made us, hasn't he? For he is our God. Because when we think of the majesty and the magnificence and the awesomeness of God, you know, there comes that minute, that time when we almost think, how can he have anything to do with us? You know, he's too big. You know, when we look at that Everest, if you like, and we see that little speck on the side, which is a man climbing up, you know, we think how big God is. How can he want anything to do with us? And yet he does. That's why we meditate on how big he is and how great he is, to see the contrast. But he still will be called our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. He's looking out for us. He's shepherding us. What a great God. So we see, don't we? When we think about who he is, when we think about what he's done for us, we want to lift up his name. Knowing something of what God is worth, realizing that he is worthy of our worship, is where we need to start. But you know, in a sense, we never move on from there. Because that's where we need to continue. Because as we thought about it earlier, you know, I'll never know how much it cost. Never know how much it cost. Because there's a depth within understanding God that we can keep going in. Deeper and deeper and deeper. Because God is inexhaustible in who he is. Which is incredible. I mean, don't let that put you off wanting to start in the first place. It should just blow our minds. So when we think and meditate on some of these truths, how do we respond? If worship is giving God his worth, and the first thing we need to do is recognize what that he is worthy in some way, of what the worth of God is, how then do we respond? Well, we respond first and foremost inwardly. Inwardly. We remember the words of Jesus when he spoke to the woman at the well in John 4. When she asked him that question, do you remember? That he meets with the Samaritan woman, and she asked him that question about the place of worship. And he answers it. And I say that because that wasn't on his mind, I don't think, before she asked it. You notice that she asked the question in response to Jesus putting his hand upon the sin that's within her life. He says, go home and call your husband. She says, I haven't got one. He says, no, you've had five, and the one you are with now is not your husband. And she says, deflecting. I can say you're a prophet. Tell me about where the best place to worship is. You know, we say that we do it on this mountain, and you say that you do it in the temple. Jesus answers her with these amazing words. A time is coming, and has now come, with Jesus himself, has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. True worship comes from a true understanding of God, of what he is worth. Worship in the spirit, or worship in spirit, relates to the spiritual realm in which we worship. That is where we worship God, because he is spirit. In other words, buildings aren't important. They're not important at all. Where we do it isn't important. Doesn't matter if we're here this morning. Doesn't matter if we're all downstairs in the fellowship room. Wouldn't matter if we decided to go over to that building over there, would it? It might be illegal, but other than that, doesn't matter where we are. We don't have to come to a specific place. To worship in spirit and truth lays a different requirement upon us. It's not about where we do it. It's about what's happening inside of us. It opens us up. And it says true worship is something that is internal, not external. It comes from the heart. Which doesn't mean it's emotional. When the Bible talks about heart, it's not talking about being emotional. Now, worship should be at times emotional. Of course it should, if God's going to engage with us in that way. But that's not what it means by the heart. The heart means the whole of our being. The action center of our being, our minds, our wills, and our emotions. That's what the Bible means when it uses the word heart. And this is what the prophets berated the people of Israel for, isn't it? In the Old Testament. Time and time again, they got this wrong. They thought that they just had to stick to the external ritual. They had to turn up with the bull or whatever. And that was enough. And God says, you know, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's not about what you're doing on the outside that's important. It's about what's going on the inside. So we get to Isaiah. And then Jesus quotes these verses from Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 15, he says, this is the problem. These people honor me with their lips. It looks like they're doing the right thing. But their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. They've missed the whole point. They're putting on an outward show. Showing off to those around them. And Jesus is not impressed. Not impressed at all. And before we, you know, tut and think, those Pharisees, what a bunch. We have to realize this temptation in our own lives, don't we? Before we put the Pharisees in the normal box that we like to put them in so that it doesn't affect us, we need to realize we're all open to this temptation. It's possible for all of us to be more bothered about how other people see us than sorting out ourselves internally with God. It's a real temptation. And the warning comes. Did you wonder why the second half of Psalm 95 seemed to take on that sort of negative... what's the right word? Negative theme, if you like. I don't know if you recognise that. But when we get to that point, it's all been, you know, way we've read it with joy. And then he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. There's a real problem. He moves on to show what that happened in the desert when the people grumbled against God when he didn't provide any water and he didn't provide any food. He did provide it. But not until they grumbled and moaned and whinged. He was testing them to see what their response would be. And rather than trusting him, who's just brought them out of Egypt, they mumble and groan and say, why has he brought us out here to kill us in the desert? Don't harden your hearts. All the way through Scripture, it's there. We constantly need reminding of what God is like. We don't understand a characteristic of God and that's it, we tick the box. Oh, grace, yeah, I know what that means. Yeah, we can move on to something else now. So, you know, when we're told that God is gracious, we're like, oh yeah, that's great, isn't it? Yeah, I know. There's always a little bit more, at least, to understand of the grace of God. Always. Don't think that you've got to the end of it. We'll never know how much it costs. When we're reminded that God is faithful, we think, well, yeah, that's good, isn't it? That's nice. Yeah, we know that God's faithful, yeah. Anything else? Anything else you want to teach me? We need to think, well, what does that mean? Faithfulness of God, that God is faithful. What, you know, to have a statement like that, what does that mean? You know, let's think about the times when we let people down, when we're not faithful. The small times. You know, we've just something little that we maybe said we'd do, and we just forget to do it. Small things. Or the big things. Then we realise that the hurt that causes, or maybe the friction in a relationship, and we think, well, you know, I couldn't help it. I mean, I was busy with other things. We've been unfaithful. God will never do that. Even though small, tiny things, never. He's faithful. That's what it means to be able to say that God is faithful. It means that you won't ever get one of those little things wrong like we so constantly do and just brush it over. Never. He's faithful. We can trust him. And then we start to realize that faithful is a pure word, isn't it? And we think, well, God is amazing. It's incredible. Or, for example, let's think of a small sin that we may commit. You know, when no one's looking, it's tiny, as far as we're concerned. You know, I mean, it doesn't really register. It's just one of those things that, you know, we're just going to do it because we feel like doing it at that moment in time. We feel like indulging in something. You know, it's not going to lead anywhere, we know that. It could be a bit more food. It could be a lust thing. It could be a selfish thought. It could be something to do with pride, and we just feed it a little bit, and then we say, oh, no, that's enough now. We could be dwelling on somebody else's failure in order to build ourselves up. Oh, I'm glad I'm not them. Jesus never did that. Never. Isn't that amazing? Jesus never did any of that. Not once was his own personal selfish thoughts above ours. It's incredible, isn't it? But you see, unless we put it against what we know, we don't realize it. We just say, you know, Jesus was God. Jesus is good. Jesus is incredible when we think of these things. The smallest little sin that we see is nothing in the full scheme of things. Probably doesn't even register in our confession. Jesus never did that. He can't have done. Because the writers of Hebrews tells us that he had to be a perfect sacrifice. And we know, don't we, that worship isn't just singing. We can all sing. Some better than others, obviously. Everything we do on a Sunday morning is our worship. It's not just about our singing. The prayers, the communion, the sermon, the Bible reading. And as we see, when we think about it, actually worship's a lot more than that. But we often think of worship as singing, don't we? That's often the thing that comes into our mind. When someone says worship, you know, you picture someone with their hands in the air or in the air or whatever. And yet, ironically, this is often the most hypocritical thing that we can do. We see worship as singing, and we can be more hypocritical when we're singing than during anything else, I think. We can be worshipping in vain, as Jesus warns us not to do. Because I think it's one of the easiest things in the world to sing along without engaging with the song. One of the easiest things in the world. Because we all stand up and we all look at this screen or the books in front of us, and that's it. We can go into our own little world. And we can think about anything we want. And then we can sit down. And if someone was to say, what was the name of the song we just sung? We'd have to think. So we can be guilty of hypocrisy in our singing. We don't engage with the song, and we don't therefore engage with God. We're not understanding more about who he is. We can be thinking about what's for dinner, can't we? What we're going to do after the service. And I think when we boil it down, those of us here this morning, however many of us there are, those of us here this morning, sing on average 5 songs a week together. Now, I know some of us meet at different times for different things, in an evening service, in a prayer meeting, in home groups and things like that. But I'm talking about us here this morning. We sing 5 songs together a week. And I think if we really examine ourselves and we are really honest with ourselves, we would have to say we don't even do that. We don't even do that because we allow other things to get in the way. We're thinking about something else rather than about God. We're thinking about ourselves or whatever. We don't really engage with the song, and therefore we don't really engage with God, and therefore we don't really engage with each other. Now, I'm not saying that happens all the time, but it is a temptation, isn't it? You know, I'm sure, I hope that most of the time that's not the case. That we are engaging with the song, we are thinking through the words, thinking about what they mean, what they teach us about God, how we respond to him. But the reality is this. This is why worship is a spiritual discipline. Because it takes hard work. We can't just turn up and expect to be changed like that without doing anything ourselves. We have to concentrate. We have to come and we have to think through the things that we're doing. When we have that call to worship, think about those words. Everything else has got to go, hasn't it? We're coming into the presence of God in a unique way. God is always with us, we know that. He lives in us by His Spirit. But when we're the gathered people of God, we meet together to lift up His name. And we have to think about what it is that we're doing. It needs hard work. But you know, I think this can be liberating. When we realize this, it can actually be liberating for us. You know, we can moan about the choice of songs. We can all do that. It's the easiest thing in the world. We can moan about the length of sermon, he says, looking at the clock. We can all do that. We can moan about the particular Bible reading. Or we can, when it's turned to, just simply think, oh, I know this bit. But when we realize that it's our attitude, not the people that have picked it, because it's not my fault, obviously. Of course, it may be. But when we realize that it's our attitude, we can then do something about it. We can realize that it's what we put into it that's important. We start to realize the reason that we're not getting anything out of the service, when we sing the hymns, we're just not there or whatever, it can be and probably is our fault. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't criticize me for things. If I'm doing things wrong, then you've got to tell me. You have to. You have a responsibility to. Or anybody else who stands up at the front. But often, we can jump to that before we examine ourselves, can't we? We can think there was a wrong choice of songs, or whatever it may be, before we actually examine ourselves. When the word is opened, do we concentrate our minds? Or do we just think we already know what that bit says? There's always something we haven't seen if we're willing to concentrate and open our eyes and let God open our eyes. Now, I was going to do an illustration here from a Sherlock Holmes story, which was brilliant, but it was too long. Basically, Dr. Watson goes to Holmes's flat and Holmes tells him what he's been doing for the last week. And he says, you know, you've got me again. I just don't understand how you do it. And then he explains it. You know what he does. Well, you've got, you know, six parallel lines on your shoe and you've got a bit of mud on your left cheek or whatever it may be. And he just tells it. And Watson says, you know, now that you've explained it, I understand it. Whereas before, I would never have been able to get there. He says, but my eyes are as good as yours. I can't. And Holmes says, you see, but you don't observe. And we can all be guilty of that, can't we? We see, but we don't observe. We can go through the motions. We can harden our hearts. And we need to be careful of it. Need to be careful. We'll all go through dry times and wonder where God is. But I don't think they should last forever. And if they've lasted a long time, we should seriously be thinking, well, what's wrong here? What's wrong with my relationship with God? Okay, so I think I've probably run out of time. Sorry. Excuse me. For the things that we're going to do. But it'd be good to think about some of these things, wouldn't it? I'll just sum up. And then, as I said, Lukeman and Maddie are going to come and they're going to sing for us. And the words are going to be up on the screen. So we're going to be able to look at what they're singing. And it should help us in our response. So we've thought a little bit about what God is like. Our whole lives are an offering to God in worship. It's the first thing we saw, wasn't it? Our whole lives. We come together to worship because He is worthy of our praise. God is worthy. And we need to realize that. And we need to work on that. And realize why He is worthy. Because of who He is. Because of what He's done for us. But then, the challenge for us this morning is, are we responding in the right way? Are we responding in the right way? How do you respond to God? Well, let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have somebody who we can praise and worship. We have somebody who is worthy of our praise, who created us, who knows us. And when we think of ourselves, those tiny things that we think are of no consequence whatsoever, and then we realize that You've never done any of that, we start to understand why You are worthy of praise. We start to think about Your goodness and what that means. Father, we thank You that we have such a God to come before. We thank you that we do come before you in obedience, but not primarily out of obedience. It's good to obey you, but we need to do that having understood who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to respond in the right way. We pray that you would help us to see worship as a spiritual discipline, that we need to work at it. We need to think through it. We need to concentrate when we sing, when the Bible is read, when we pray, when somebody preaches. All of these things. Father, help us, we pray. The prayer of our hearts is that we wouldn't harden our hearts before you, but that you would continue to do your work of grace within us and to melt us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Luke and Maddie are going to...